Well, thank you, Michael, and good morning to you all. Lovely to see you this morning. What a blessing for us to be here for that dedication. My goodness, little Maura, she is nearly as cute as my granddaughter. And that's saying something. So it's lovely to be back here with you at Kubi, and it feels like a sort of homecoming for us because there's so many familiar faces, lots of new faces as well. But rest assured that we continue to pray for you at Mount Pleasant Baptist on a regular basis. And as I walked in this morning, I thought, gee, it's just so great to be here. Got a big beaming smile from Will Templeman at the back, and I went to him and he said to me, oh, what brings you to Kubi? I said, well, I think I'm the speaker. But I had a sudden sort of panic that maybe I'd got the date wrong and turned up at the wrong time. Anyway, all has worked out well. Well, there's a passage of Scripture that if you've attended church for any length of time, you'll be familiar with, and it's from 1 Corinthians 11. This is not our reading for this morning, but this is an intro, and that passage goes like this. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Famous words, familiar words, quoted in churches around the world every week for thousands of years. Well, the night Jesus was betrayed, that night, that supper, that occasion, that event, that's the setting for our reading today in John's Gospel. And we can only imagine that Jesus, knowing what is coming the next day, his arrest, his crucifixion, he knows all that's coming. You can only imagine that he's therefore very keen to meet with his disciples this one final time to do and to say some vitally important things. So we know that he washes their feet, including Judas's feet. Bear that in mind for a moment. He washes their feet, demonstrating his servant heart. And then we read that he becomes very troubled in spirit as he says to this group of his dear friends who he's loved for the previous 3 years, he says, "One of you will betray me." And then when Judas has left the room, he shares what are arguably some of the most important, most poignant words of his ministry, and that is our reading for this morning, John chapter 13, and read verses 31 to 38. When he was gone, Judas that is, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know you are my disciples, that you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Well, it's a statement about reputation. It's a statement about how we as followers of Jesus are recognized and known and perceived by the community around us. And it suggests very strongly that if the church is being the church that Jesus intends for us to be, then the surrounding unbelieving community looks on from the outside, and as they do, there's one notable, observable distinction, and that is love. And in particular, our love for one another within the family of God. The thought expressed in Jesus' words is that this factor of love will be the one thing by which the church is known. It's one standout characteristic. When people think about the church, there's one word that will immediately spring to their minds. This word, love, that we've learned this morning. Well, over recent years in Australia, there have been various McCrindle studies done and surveys conducted about the state and perception of the church in Australia, its reputation. What I've discovered is very disturbing. Perhaps there's no great surprise, but it seems that when the average Australian thinks about the church, the people of God, there are actually three key words that come to mind. Anyone want to hazard a guess at what they might be? Yeah, good guess. It's actually no laughing matter, is it? Abuse, hypocrisy, judgmentalism. Just let that sink in for a moment. By these things, people identify us as God's people. See, the Lord must weep over that. Why would anyone in Australia ever want to be associated in any way with the church, if that's their perception? Interestingly, the vast majority of people have no problem with Jesus. Jesus is great. But Christians, well, that's another story. The thing is, it should be the same story, shouldn't it? If the church functioned according to the biblical mandate, then it would align completely with the person and character of Jesus, who was never guilty of any form of abuse or hypocrisy or judgmentalism. If the church functioned according to the biblical mandate, then when people encountered the church, they would encounter Jesus. Amen? And if there's one word that sums up the person and character of Jesus, then it's this word, love. So if there's one word that your average Australian should ideally associate with the church, it's this word, love. As an interesting aside, a fascinating statistic came up at the recent CPX event we hosted at Mount Pleasant a week or two ago. I know some of you were there at that Wednesday night event. It was a great event. Here's the statistic. 63% of Australians think that religion does more harm than good in society. Now, maybe that's not all that surprising, but here's the bit that I found fascinating. 88% of Australians, that's high, right? That's a lot. That's a vast majority. 88% of Australians like the idea of there being a church in their neighbourhood. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Aussies have had enough of the institutional religion, but they like Jesus. And it would seem that when they have personal interactions with Christians, they discover that we're not so bad after all. Margie's got an older brother who he's not a believer, and famously he would say things like, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. And we'd be standing there with him, and I'm thinking, so, like, we're your family. Are you saying we're hypocrites? I don't think that he was. He's talking about the church. The church out there. But actually the personal interaction, we have this wonderful opportunity to demonstrate something that the institution has failed to be. And actually, I found this remarkable as well. A remarkably high number of Australians choose to entrust the education of their children to church-based schools, Christian-based schools. That's very interesting, isn't it? Maybe there's still hope for us. Well, of course there is, but we have work to do. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this shall all people in your local community and in your various family and social networks know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. See, this is the very core, the heart and soul of true discipleship, the genuine love that we demonstrate for one another, the witness of the community of love. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Without hesitation, we know, he said, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second is like it. Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Later in the New Testament, Galatians 5, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is really present in your life, what fruit might you expect to see? What fruit will others see in you? Love. Love is the first, and I would suggest to you the most important. The first fruit listed there in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You have the Spirit within you. You will bear the fruit of love in your life. You know, the Corinthian church was by all appearances a very spiritually alive place. I reckon that was the kind of the happening church of the day, the cool place to be seen. They probably had great music, really cool lights, smoke machines, all of that. They probably had great age-based ministries. Corinth Kids was just like this really happening thing going on. Youth ministry, young adults ministries with catchy names. They certainly had people speaking in tongues, people bringing amazing prophetic words from the Lord. They were stepping out in faith. They were giving money to the poor. They were fully surrendered to God. Who wouldn't want to be part of a church like that? Sounds like this church. A great church to be a part of. And Paul writes to them and says, you know what? You can have all of that stuff. But if you don't have love, then you are nothing. You might have all the bells and whistles. But if you don't have love, you have nothing, and you are nothing, and it's all for nothing. So you see the central importance of love in the Christian life. It's the most important thing. It's the one thing that needs to become our distinctive characteristic as the church in Australia, the church in Kubala. It's the one word that needs to replace those three ugly words of abuse and hypocrisy and judgmentalism as our identifying features. And so this morning, I want to just quickly flesh out that word love with three other descriptive words that I'm hoping you'll leave today thinking of these other words, not those other three words. And the first of those is holiness, or if you want something less churchy, purity. This new commandment that Jesus speaks of, a new love, is a love that surpasses all other forms of love in that it is the love of God. It is a pure and holy love. The uniqueness of the love of God is that it's not based on the lovability or the worthiness of the one being loved. That's how our love works, our human love. We look at someone, we assess their appearance, their character traits, their behavior, and we decide, don't we? We decide in our hearts, in our minds, whether that other person is worthy of our attention or of our affection. But the love of God doesn't do that. The love of God is based on the reality that God himself is love. Love flows freely from the throne of God because God is love. God in his very nature is love. So think for a moment of the sun. I think we've got to, you don't look straight at that, you'll go blind or something. Think of the sun. Light and heat emanate from the sun. That happens constantly all the time, even at night, right? Doesn't it? Some of you are not too sure about that. You go, oh, is that right? Let me assure you that it's true. When it's cold and dark here on Earth, we understand that that's not because the sun has cooled off or changed its nature or stopped emanating its light and heat. It's cold and dark because we are not positioned in a way that enables us to receive and experience that light and heat, like at night time. We're not positioned in a way where we can experience that. So same with the love of God, I'd suggest, that love emanates from the heart of God because God is love by his nature, and that love is love in its purest form. It's a pure and holy form of love. And that means that his love goes out to even the least deserving, even the most offensive, the most abhorrent, the most rebellious. But then, of course, not everyone's positioned in a way that enables them to receive and experience that love. So, for example, people are free to reject the love of God. They do that all the time. But as John 1 says, as many as do receive him, those who repent, those who believe in his name, he gives those people the right to become children of God, adopted into God's family. It's a beautiful thing. Those people are then given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's the indwelling Spirit of God. Listen to the way Romans 5 expresses it. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured, understand this for a moment, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. What an amazing thought. The very love of God, that pure and holy love of God, a perfect love that drives out fear, is actually poured out into your heart, enabling you to love others with this new love, not with your own human love, that human love that assesses people and decides whether they're worthy of love or not, whether they're good enough, whether they're attractive enough, whether they're behaving in the right way. Well, then I'll decide that I'll love them. Not that love, but the pure and holy love of God is poured out into your hearts. The very love of God himself, a love that's pure and holy. That's the first description of this new love. Jesus says, love one another. Not do your best to conjure up something from within you. Like, it's actually, there's a love that's poured into you. It's a wonderful thing, wonderful truth, if you can catch hold of it. The holiness of the love of God. The second word is sincerity. Love must be sincere, it says in Romans 12:9. Literally, in the Greek it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Interesting, isn't it, when we think of that word, hypocritical. Church is full of hypocrites. Paul says, let love be sincere. Let love be without hypocrisy. This is one of the key criticisms of the church. We preach one thing, but our actions reveal something different. We talk about love, but when others interact with us, they don't necessarily experience love. Well, originally in ancient culture, the term hypocrite was used to describe an actor in a play. And Greek or Roman actors would wear these masks as they played the part of someone else. They weren't being themselves. They were portraying another persona. They were hiding their true identity behind a mask. And so the term came to be used to describe pretense, something that was fake, not genuine. Here's another interesting thing. The English word sincere comes from a Latin word that literally means without wax. Who knew that? That's a weird thing, isn't it? Without wax. That needs some explanation. The term actually goes back to dishonest potters who made expensive-looking clay pots by using inferior clay that didn't have all the small rocks sifted out. So when a pot was finished, these pebbles would fall out, creating indentations on the surface. And so then rather than reforming the pot, the potter would fill the defects with wax and paint over them. It was a deception. It was a deception designed to hide the true nature of the pot, the inferior nature of the pot. So then, of course, when the purchaser heated the pot over a flame, the wax would melt and run down the pot. And so the merchants who made and sold the genuine products used superior clay and would therefore write on the base of their pots, sincere, without wax. To say this is the real deal. Love must be sincere. It must be the real deal, without wax. The genuine article, the real thing, is the love of God that's poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Love will only be truly sincere when its source is the overflow of that love of God within us. Here's a quick quote from John Calvin. I didn't get it on the screen for you, but I think it's a good quote. John Calvin says, "It's difficult to express how ingenious almost all people are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others but themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those they not only treat with neglect, but also in fact reject." Love must be sincere. See, when you know that you're loved by God, only then can you be free to love others with true sincerity. There's a third word. It's a great word. It's the word generosity to describe love. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus speaks of a love that is generous to a degree that seems almost laughable to our way of thinking. Love your enemies, he says, for example. It's ridiculous. You'd want Jesus to say something more along the lines of avoid your enemies, or at best tolerate your enemies. But love your enemies. He expands on it in one section of the Sermon on the Mount. He basically says if someone punches you in the face, then rather than retaliate, maybe see if they want to punch you a second time. Maybe you'd like to just knee me in the groin while I'm just standing here waiting. It seems absurd, doesn't it? If they sue you for $1,000, don't fight against the lawsuit. In fact, give them $2,000. You've got to be joking. Jesus. If they force you to walk a mile, someone forces you to walk a mile, go the extra mile. That's where we get that phrase from. So many of the phrases that we use actually come from the scriptures. Go the extra mile. These generous expressions of love, they're the opposite of getting even. They tip the scales in the opposite direction, actually pouring out love on those who wrong you. Such is the love of God poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. See, this is a love that's completely countercultural. And actually, it's a love that's unnatural to the human condition, but should come more and more naturally to the redeemed human condition. See, followers of Jesus don't stand on their rights. They don't focus on their rights. They focus on their responsibilities. This is very hard for us to swallow in our very entitled, consumeristic society, where we're so accustomed to asking, well, before I enter into this deal, what's in it for me? What am I going to gain from this? How will this benefit me? How will my needs be met? And sadly, people often even approach church life with that mindset. But again, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not self-seeking. It seeks the best for others. One of my favourite stories, and I'll close with this, is the story of Les Miserables, where this principle of the generosity of the love of God, I think, so well illustrated. And if you know the story, you remember Jean Valjean has spent years in prison for the crime of stealing bread to feed his starving sister. After many years, he's released, but understandably, he's bitter and angry about the injustice of it all. He's been the victim of a grave injustice. He can't get work because of his criminal past. Finally, he's offered a meal and a warm bed by a kind-hearted bishop. And as he leaves the bishop's residence, Jean Valjean steals the silverware, hiding it in his bag. He's caught by the law enforcement, who drag him back to the bishop's place. And there's that wonderful scene which is illustrated there before you, where the bishop says, no, this man's not a thief. The silverware was a gift. Only he forgot to take these precious silver candlesticks as well. Do you remember that scene? And Valjean's so deeply affected by the generosity of the love of the bishop that he determines to turn his life around. And friends, this is the message of the gospel, of the generosity of this new love that has such transforming power. Kubelup community church. This is what people see as they drive by. How will this church be known in its local community? How will you be known? What words will come to mind for those around you who live in this area, who encounter you? They see you walking into church, maybe they bump into you in the supermarket. What words will come to mind for those around us? Abuse, hypocrisy, judgmentalism? I sure hope not. By this shall everyone know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. You know, for this church to have that kind of reputation, it starts with you, doesn't it? Who are you? Who are you to your neighbours? Who are you to the people that live next door to you on your street? How do they know you? What do they think about you? Who are you to your work colleagues? Who are you to your friends outside the church? What do they encounter when they encounter you? Do they encounter a love marked by purity and sincerity and generosity? By this shall they know that you are my disciples, says Jesus, that they love one another. Well, may it be so in Jesus' name. Let me pray. Lord God, we would be quick this morning to acknowledge that we actually are incapable of such a love of ourselves. Try as we may, we will fail. But Lord, we're just so thankful for the reminder through your word this morning that it's actually your perfect, holy, pure love that is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We need reminding of that, Lord. We need those promptings of your Spirit that we might be just a wonderful witness to those around us in our street where we live, in our work, in our schools, in our universities, in our workplaces. Help us, Lord, we pray, to call these things to mind as we get about our day-to-day lives this coming week, that we might become channels, conduits of your love to those around us. Help us, Lord, we pray. Equip us and enable us and empower us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.